We're going to be in the second chapter, the second book of the Bible, that is the book of Exodus, chapter 2. And just while you're turning there, we sang a lovely line in one of those songs. Well, we sang a lot of lovely lines, but as is often the case, usually one or two stand out for us. And I'm sure that's the case with yourself tonight. But the one that stood out for me as we were singing today was, "His praise shall be our battle cry." That as we face the world, as we face the struggles of life and the Christian life, His praise shall be our battle cry. So won't you bow with me in prayer, and then we'll read and begin. Our Father in heaven, in facing a very daunting task of living a holy life in an unholy world, in the knowledge of our own besetting sins and proclivity for temptation, we want to acknowledge that your praise, the praise of your holy name, will be our battle cry. That as we go forward, that we would confess Christ as Lord and Christ as Savior, so that we might be enabled to persevere for your name's sake. Help us this evening as we look now at this passage in Exodus, a passage which could easily occupy a lot of our time, and give us grace to read and understand. Amen. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I'm sure you've seen the place of prominence that the family occupies within the scriptures. We see all through the Word of God how God exalts the family and uses families and even uses language concerning the family. Right at the beginning of creation, He created man and woman to be a married couple into which families would come and children would be reared, both as those of children of society, but rather as children of believing parents to be taught the ways of God. We see how the language of Scripture uses references to family, the fatherhood of God. It speaks about the marriage of the bride and of the church, that is, to the Lamb, to Christ. We see marriage very strongly taught in the Scriptures about how there is a different roles within marriage and the mutual respect and love and submission unto one another. We read about adoption in Scriptures, that is, the adoption of sinners into the family of God. And even then, it speaks about the family of God. We read about being brothers and sisters in the Lord. Again, all family language. We see that in God's purposes of redemption, from beginning to end, He's using families, taking Abraham and that family, and how he even uses people like Ruth and Boaz and others. All the way through, there's this use of family, and we even see how God is very often pleased to save whole families. I mean, how many testimonies have we heard about how one person have come to the Lord and how that has been the catalyst, like an avalanche, to seeing many people within that family saved. So the picture of a family, the language of family is very prominent in Scripture. And what we have in the passage here is a little bit of all of the above. Not an exhaustive look at all of the above, but a bit of it all. We see the role of the family. We see the language of family in some senses as we draw implications from it. And we see the purposes of God to use a particular family in His plans of redemption. Now, you know the story up to date. The people of Israel enslaved. They're enduring Pharaoh's final solution. Like some Jews living in the time of the Holocaust, some of them might have been tempted to say that this is it, that God is dead, that God is gone, that God does not love them, that there is no God in this hot and dusty land, or that he'd been outmuscled by the various Egyptian gods. But then a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. Straight away, you have from this family the plan of God continuing, His plan of redemption. And with the birth of this child, as is so often the case in the Scriptures, the mechanisms and the organisms of God's plan are going into motion. How often does it happen with the birth of a child as you look at the Bible? Have you thought about that? We see it in Sarah giving birth to Isaac, in Rachel and Leah and the sons of Jacob, in Manoah giving birth to Samson the judge, in Hannah and the baby Samuel the prophet, in Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist, in Mary and the birth of Messiah. God working out His promises through women and their children. Now, the first of the 4 points, and they're not equal length, one of them is very short. The first of the 4 points tonight is this: Jochebed's motherhood. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Jochebed was the mother of Moses. We read that in Exodus 6, verse 20. And she must surely have been one of the greatest mothers in all of history. Now, a casual reading of the passage probably wouldn't bring you to that conclusion. I mean, oh, what type of mother drops her baby in a basket and sets him off in crocodile-infested waters? I mean, she'd be had up for child abuse today. But considering the testimony of the Spirit of Christ, we see that this most underappreciated woman is worthy of the highest of praise, as many, many, many mothers are. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says concerning this woman in Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. You see, more than mere maternal instinct was the conviction in Jochebed and her husband by the name of Amram, Moses' dad, that to murder this child was a violation of one of God's early commandments. And so, knowing full well that their decision to spare Moses might result in their own death or even the death of their other children, they hid him from Pharaoh's Gestapo. Why? Hebrews 11 tells us, because of their faith in God. That was what drove them. But the short, muted bursts of a newborn baby, after several months, became the explosive howling of a small baby. And they were not able to hide him any longer, and they put him in a wicker basket. The word used in Exodus here is actually the word ark. Unique here and in Noah's ark. Nowhere else in the scriptures do we find it. Only here and in the flood account. And it speaks to divine intent. This isn't a coincidence, surely. Just as humanity was preserved through the remnant that was kept safe, that were taking refuge in Noah's ark, so too now the line of the future Christ would be preserved, not directly through Moses' descendants, but the nation of Israel would be preserved through the infant life that was being cared for upon this tiny little ark, the wicker basket. So you see, the next time that you get your words mixed up and you say that Moses stepped off the ark instead of Noah, and everyone laughs at you, like my wife to me the other day, and she gleefully said, "Aren't you meant to be the pastor?" when I got it wrong with my children. You know, the next time someone says that to you, you can say, "But you know what? Moses also had an ark. The Bible says so. Just a much smaller one." Okay, but why wasn't this an act of insanity by Jochebed? I mean, why is she up for Mother of the Year? Because contrary to what our favorite animated movies portray, this wasn't the blind ejection of a helpless baby into the middle of the Nile, you know, being fought over by crocodiles and ducking under the slicing paddles of fishermen, being rocked by the currents of ships as they plowed through the water. No, this was the tender, if desperate, preservation of a child. Now, the basket was waterproofed with bitumen and pitch. And it was placed where? Among the reeds, sheltered from the current, from the sun, from killers both beastly and human. And who would watch over this little basket in the reeds? Big Sister, to see what would happen. And I suggest to you that the intent here might have been to care for the infant long term, away from prying eyes, in the one place that no Egyptian would think about looking, the place of death for Hebrew children, the Nile. And it certainly wasn't that she was abandoning her child in that ancient practice of just leaving children to die. Not if God commends her in Hebrews 11. At the very least, it was the faith-filled entrusting of the baby to the sovereignty of God. But where the story really shows forth this mother's faith is in the fruit that bore out in Moses' life. Because what follows? Well, the baby's plucked from the water. It's by Pharaoh's daughter. The heartstrings of the princess are moved. She resolves to make the child her own. Moses' sister, Miriam, with great courage, approaches her and offers to find a wet nurse. Of course, you know, royals, they don't do things like changing nappies at 3 a.m. and getting bottles. They don't do that. You know, they trust other people to do that. They pay other people to do that. And by God's providence and a child's quick thinking, Jochebed, Moses' real mom, comes to be the nurse to her own son and is paid for it. The influence that she now brings to bear surely cannot be overstated. Not only is she the mother of Moses, she is the mother of all the future leaders of Israel. Miriam, her daughter, would become a prophetess, we read about in Exodus 15. Aaron, her older son, would become the first high priest in Exodus 28. And Moses would become the leader to his people. Yes, at the sovereign choice of God, but isn't it a testimony to Amram and Jochebed, particularly her, that these three leaders came from one family? Jochebed risked her life for her child, and Moses would risk his life for his people. Jochebed did not fear man, Hebrews 11:23 tells us, but trusted God even in the midst of her difficult decision to hide Moses in the tiny ark. And Moses, when he grew up, would eventually come to walk in those same footsteps of not fearing man and learning to do the same. Jochebed, it would seem, used the years she had as a nurse in Pharaoh's household to ensure that Moses understood his heritage and the promises made to his people. And we can draw these conclusions because when we read about the events that will follow later on in the New Testament in Acts 7, we read that part of Moses' intention in striking down the Egyptian was that he would deliver his people. It was in his mind to deliver his people. He clearly believed in the promises of God. So Moses would turn his back on pagan Egypt and he would identify with a slave nation instead of the aristocracy. Now, these things don't happen by accident. These things happen because of good mothering. Moses would grow up to be a kind man and a brave one. Might that not have been because of his mother? And yes, I am drawing some conclusions from the passage, but I don't think they're wild ones. I think they're pretty implicit. You see, the influence of mothers is paramount in the development of a child. Not only biological moms, but spiritual motherhood that comes with being part of a church. And if you don't have children, if your children have grown up, and if their children have already become merely ready for grandchildren, great-grandchildren of their own, even whatever age you may be, your influence can be felt in caring for others, in being a spiritual mother to the children of the church even, especially in looking after orphans, which God says is true religion. Of far greater importance than passing on your DNA is passing on a godly heritage, even if that heritage is resisted for years and years and years by your child. By God's grace, there may come a day when they turn around and say, you know, my mother is the reason I am a Christian to this day. So mothers, just consider how great and awesome a task God has set before you. God will do more through you than through all the high-minded efforts of United Nations goodwill ambassadors, because your service, your influence may be felt eternally. Your motherhood may be the foundation upon which a future Moses or Augustine or Luther is raised. You know, William Ross Wallace captured it so well in his famous poem, saying, "Blessings on the hand of woman, angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel, oh, no matter where the place. Would that never storms assailed it, rainbows ever gently curled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Infancy's tender fountain, power may with beauty flow. Mothers first to guide the streamlets, from them souls unresting grow. Go on for the good or evil, sunshine streamed or evil hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission, here upon our natal sod. Keep, oh, keep the young heart open, always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of woman, fathers, sons, and daughters cry, and with sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky. Mingles where no tempest darkens, rainbows evermore are hurled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." Jochebed's motherhood. What a testimony of grace. Secondly, though, Moses' sonship. The reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of Egypt. Now, you're going to need to forget a lot of what you've seen in the movies here, because the next part of the Exodus story has Moses as an unsettled 40-year-old prince. And none of the chariot races and battles and building projects that make up the Prince of Egypt and Gods and Kings and the Ten Commandments are displayed in the scriptures. That sort of poetic license is not inappropriate, so long as we aren't skewed in our understanding, as will sometimes be the case. And I'll be speaking in the weeks ahead of some of the things that have been imported into those movies that we might almost assume as being normative of what the scriptures are teaching, but are in actual fact dangerous. For now, though, the scene is straightforward enough. Moses is aware of his heritage. Acts 7:23 summarizes, saying that when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Now the question is, well, was this murder? Was it self-defense? Was it a judicial act of God? And if you ask different commentators, you'll get different answers. It certainly was unnecessary, though. He did not need to kill, but he chose to. He did so furtively, looking around, and he hid the body in the sand. The next day, his sin was uncovered when he tried to stop two Hebrews fighting. Instead of accepting his arbitration, they reject Moses, and they revealed that his crime was known. Word reaches Pharaoh, Moses' life is forfeit, and so he flees into the land of Midian. But why? Why was Moses' life forfeit? I mean, he's a prince of Egypt, after all. Royals stick together in this type of thing. They back their own. He wouldn't have been the first nobleman in history to strike down one of his subjects in a fit of rage. Well, here I suggest that the answer is again found in Hebrews 11. If you'd like to turn there, you please do so. It's Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, and we read God's commentary on Moses at this time. This is God, what he's saying now. Hebrews 11, 24, 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, Moses was an anomaly in Pharaoh's court. He had publicly chosen to be called a Hebrew. Now, at first, they probably chuckled behind their hands at this idealistic young prince in their midst. But when the phase didn't die out, when Moses stuck to his guns and he actually chose to suffer alongside the slaves, it began to get a little bit embarrassing in their aristocracy. This is the sort of thing that might lead to revolutions, or at least an undermining of the authority of Pharaoh. It's a slap in the face as far as they're concerned. So pretty soon you can see the political wranglings going on. It would have been the most expedient solution for Moses to die. And the events of Exodus now provide just the excuse that Pharaoh needs. That's probably why he rushed to have Moses killed. But there's something else that Hebrews tells us too. Carrying on, verse 26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The choices that Moses made did not arise out of 20th century ideals of democratic freedom, as the movies suggest. You see that in the movies. It's all about freedom for my people. Freedom for slavery. Slavery is a tyranny. That's not why Moses made the choices that he made. Nor were they out of some sort of communist ideal of snubbing the aristocracy. You see, you can read anything you want into the text if you give it half a chance. Nor was it about being a teenage rebel. He was 40 years old. This 40-year-old, Hebrews 11 tells us, was acting out of faith in the unseen God. That's the way the stress is, on the unseen nature of God. That was his drive. He rejected the temptations of materialism and lust and power, all of which could have been amply indulged in by virtue of his status. He was a prince of Egypt. He had the treasures and wealth of Egypt at his disposal. I saw somewhere the other day on a billboard that the treasures of Tutankhamun's tomb are going to be down here in Cape Town sometime soon. Anyone seen that billboard? And they're going to have an exhibit of those treasures. I haven't seen those treasures, but I've seen them in photos. They're pretty exorbitant. And that's what you have if you're a prince of Egypt. You have that type of wealth. And Moses, he could have drowned himself in this. He could have just immersed himself in hedonism of every imaginable kind, catered for his every fantasy. But, Hebrews 11, he chose to suffer with his people because of faith in who? In Christ.
we are told. To suffer with Christ was more dear to him than to live for self. You see, you have right there the essence of sonship in him yielding to God and saying, I will go to my death and suffering if necessary because of who you are. Now, I'm not saying Moses had his doctrine of the Trinity all worked out, but God is saying that his actions by this tearaway prince were theologically motivated, not politically motivated, and not self-serving, as the liberals would have us believe, that he just wanted to be the leader of the Israelites and have his own way. Moses' choice arose out of a hunger, a thirst for God, one that could not be satiated by any earthly thing, but only by Christ, only by Christ, only in Christ. His desire for his people's freedom was a desire for the will of God, even if he sometimes misunderstood how that would come about. We read in Acts again, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue him, but they did not. That was upon the murder of that man. So Moses left Egypt in faith in the living God. I mean, yes, there would have been a natural concern for his body, fear of Pharaoh in that respect. But at this stage, fear is not the ruling factor. Fear is not what motivates him. Faith is what motivates him. This is the testimony of God in Hebrews. Moses is behaving like a son unto the father, only that father is not Pharaoh, it is God. And I think there's a lot that we can learn here from Moses' example, his Old Testament sonship towards God. One thing we learn, that nothing will enable us to overcome the temptations of the world but faith. A faith that comes by grace. J.C. Ryle has preached first, but it's now in record, a magnificent sermon on Moses. And you can read about it in his book, Holiness. A fantastic sermon, and probably one of the best ever preached on the life of Moses. And he puts it like this. He says, knowledge will not, feeling will not, irregular use of forms will not, good companions will not enable us to overcome temptation. All these may do something, but the fruit they produce has no power of continuance. It will not last. He says you must learn to believe promises better than possessions, things unseen better than things seen, things in heaven out of sight better than things on earth before your eyes, the praises of the invisible God better than the praises of visible man. Then, and only then, will you make a choice like Moses and prefer God to the world. This is how you endure in a difficult marriage, by faith in the unseen God. This is how you steadfastly resist temptation from friends in those teasing invitations to enter with them into some course of action which will compromise your Christian witness. Sheer determination will not do it, but faith in the unseen God will. This is how you overcome the allure of pornography, not by strength of will, but by a faith that reaches for the invisible God. This is how you conquer the anxiety that keeps you awake at night, that chokes your heart because of fear of the future, future money, future disaster, future sickness. This is how you become useful to God, a fruit-bearing plant that will bring forth a great harvest and not a dry and drooping one. You must learn to see what is invisible. You must see it not as something theoretical, not as something that is merely possible, not as something that has been true in the past, but something that is here now. There is a God. This was Moses' guiding conviction. By faith, he knew he had to do these things because there is a God, an invisible God. He fills my bedroom and he looks down upon me from every angle as I look up at the ceiling at night wondering how I will cope. Every beat of my heart is a gift from him. Every star in the sky is a blazing inferno in his hand, one that could swallow the whole earth and all the nations countless times over. He's with me in the car. He's with me in the office. He's with me in the deterioration of my body. because of sickness or age. He's with me in every shooting pain. He's with me at every click of the computer. He is with me. Learn to see what is invisible, and your faith will grow. We also learn from this sonship of Moses, as is unpacked for us in Hebrews, that even a great faith is a flawed faith. You see, Moses misunderstood the timing of God, didn't he? He thought God was going to bring about deliverance by his hand right there and then. Moses committed a grievous sin. At the very least, his conscience was afflicting him, which means he should not have done it. Moses misread the purposes of God. And yet, at that point in his life, Moses was hailed by the book of Hebrews as a man of faith. Are not our own triumphs interspersed by our numerous failures? Do we not stumble often in this journey? And yet, this beautiful and gracious God can still look upon us and take delight in our flawed faith, however weak and however imperfect. And God, help me get this into my head. Our acceptance in heaven is not measured or dependent by my successes upon earth. The degree to which I fail Christ or love Christ is not the degree to which he reciprocates. That he will cease to be faithful to me, or cease to love me, or love me more if I somehow love him more. That's not how it works. To be a Christian is to be justified by God. To be declared once and forever to be forgiven. That God will continually, until the end of time, relate to me on the point of that justifying grace. Declared blameless and innocent before him, and adopted into his family. Now you and I see the invisible realities of these things as we plod on as sons and daughters of the Most High God, even if a great faith can be a flawed faith. Thirdly, and very briefly, Zipporah's marriage, the caliber of a godly man. Now this that I'm going to be talking about now is not the point of the passage. You can draw principles of godly wisdom for marriage from many parts of Scripture. And I'm merely using what is written here, what is recorded here, as an example to illustrate one of those points of godly wisdom. You read in verses 16 to 22 of how Moses came to the aid of the daughters of Reuel, who is also known as Jethro, and having done the hard work of drawing up all the water, a group of bullies and shepherds came along to try and drive the woman away. Moses, we are told, opposed them. He opposed them with courage and determination. And then, having driven away the shepherds, he actually served all of those daughters of Jethro by watering all of their flocks and providing water for them too. And I think there's a nice little illustration in this text of what a godly man looks like. A godly man is one who does what is right, even if it carries risk, and even if it is difficult. Remember what we learned in Exodus chapter 1? Fear God and do what is right. Fear God and do what is right. A godly man is one who comes to the aid of those in distress. A godly man is one who is lowly in spirit. A godly man is one who is willing to serve. Moses, the exiled prince of Egypt, served a group of shepherd women that he'd never met in his life. Numbers 12, verse 3 tells us that Moses was the most humble man on earth, a prince of Egypt. In some respects, Moses is alike the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who in the lowliness of heart stooped to wash the feet of his disciples. So men, here's the challenge. Model yourself after such godly men, after the perfect man, Christ, being willing to serve. Woman, pray for such men if you seek a husband. And pray for your husband if you've already got one. God grant us to be the sort of men that are willing to draw water and wash feet and humble ourselves even before the lowly, like Moses and like Jesus. And you know what happens next? Fast forwarding a little, Moses gets invited to lunch, and the rest, as they say, is history. Ring on the finger, baby on the way, and happily ever after, it seems. But God is not yet done with Moses. That brings us to our final point tonight, and that is this. God's fatherhood, the depths of the wisdom and riches and knowledge of God. See, finally, we are given a little peek into heaven. Finally, we're seeing what God's response is to the events that are unfolding. Well, my response isn't even the right word. What God's hand in the events is that are unfolding. Israel is in chains. They're agonizing because of their slavery. They're crying out for help. It's been this way for some time. And what are we told in those last verses of Exodus 2? We are told that God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. The emphasis is on God's participation in the events. He's there. He knows what's going on. The activity of the heavenly place is described using verbs. And what is a verb? Your teachers have been asking you since you were in grade one. A verb is a doing word. It implies activity. Implication, God has never been and is not now idle in the face of his people suffering. He hears their prayers as he hears ours. Yes, even over the span of 40 years. 40 years. Moses is 40 years old. He remembers every promise, even when we become so casually familiar with them that we forget those promises because we've read them so often. And in this case, the promise that he remembers concerning Israel is a very great one indeed. A covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to make this family into a nation and to bring the king of the nations through that nation to save the world. He sees them. He sees you. He sees your tears. He sees the sins of others against you. He sees your heart motivations when others have misunderstood you. He sees the schemes of Satan. He sees every faithful struggle in the face of human adversity in the church, out the church, in a persecuted country, anywhere it may be. He sees your need physical. He sees your need spiritual. He sees everything. And God knows. And I remind you that in the scriptures, to know is not a statement of intellect like God knows all sorts of things. He's merely aware of it. This isn't the brush aside answer you get from a politician giving journalists when he says, yes, we are aware of the situation. And what he really means is we don't care. Verse 25 is not heaven's sympathy card to Israel. Dear suffering children, you are my thoughts. Hope you feel better soon. God, P.S., I know. That's not what it is. The phrasing, and God was concerned about them, which is in some translations is a little bit loose. It says, and God knew. And the strength of that verb in the Hebrew is of intimate, personal knowledge. Experiential knowledge, even. Of great sympathy, even empathy. God so identified with his people in the midst of their suffering that he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul was persecuting the church, the people of God. And God's commentary on that is, why are you persecuting me? And because God hears and remembers and sees and knows, he acts. He acts. For this reason, Moses was spared when many other babies were not. He was raised up. He was taught, educated, prepared. He was converted in the Old Testament sense, coming to affiliate himself with the people of Israel and consider the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of Egypt. He was exiled. He was humbled. He was tempered. He grew in experience. And finally, At the ripe old age of 80, he was called. You see, there's lessons that we learn here. God looks at the big picture. We sometimes forget that. We have a short-term vision. We're products of our instant push-button generation. We have instant coffee and we want instant results. But Israel was in slavery when Moses was born. 40 years later, Israel was still in slavery when Moses abortively tried to get them out of it. And 40 years after that, Israel was still in slavery, just as God intended. And when the time was right, in the big picture, Moses, here I am. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. See, there's a lesson especially relevant for pastors and missionaries and anyone actively serving in some form of ministry anywhere. God's timing is not our own. It may be that God's purposes for us as a church will only be realized in the year 2055. Or 2095, 40, 80 years from now. I'm not suggesting that's going to be the case, but I'm just by way of example. The problem is that such a notion is radically at odds with the ecclesiastical culture of the modern church. If it doesn't work immediately, we try something different. If we don't see results, we find someone to blame. The pastor, the leadership, the congregation, it doesn't matter, we'll blame someone. If growth is slow, we conclude something is wrong. If there's a decline in numbers, we say God has removed his lampstand from us. And somehow we forget the testimony of vast portions of the Bible, that God's timing is not our own. Sometimes we truncate the lives of our biblical heroes over 80 or 100 years. We truncate them into shorter, more manageable time frames, and then we superimpose our own lives on top of them, and we say, okay, they did this in the New Testament, and the church grew. Why isn't it happening here? Forgetting that it took 30 or 40 years? And there is a general lack of willingness, I'm speaking very broadly, not to Goodwood Baptist Church, but broadly about the church in the modern age. There's a general lack of willingness to wait upon the Lord for more than a few weeks at the most, maybe a month or two. Are you praying with a view to seeing answers in 40 or 80 years? Will your prayers survive Egypt? Will they survive the wandering of the wilderness before the promised land? If God gave you a peek into heaven's playbook, would you be satisfied if you saw a little notation next to your favorite ministry that said, will bear fruit in about 50 years? Or do our egos demand instant results? In the words of Matthew Henry, that great Puritan, duty is ours, events are the Lord's. We also see another lesson that God is a God of cosmic purpose, yet cares for individuals. Despite the plight of many, God has a heart for Jochebed. He graciously brings her into the same pagan household that she might raise up her son, and that in the ways of the Lord. He singles her out, even though there were many. He cares for individuals. You say, well, many a Christian mother has lost a child. Yes, but in the midst of that great calamity, we can be assured that there is not an impassive God on the throne of the universe, but one who is sympathetic and compassionate, who works out good despite the appearance of evil in our immediate circumstances. Another lesson, we see also that he works through the actions of unbelievers. Pharaoh's household became the training ground for the future leader of Israel. Pharaoh's daughter became the instrument by which God raised up a servant for himself. How many atheists, how many Muslims, how many indifferent people of all stripes have found themselves serving God's ends and yet been unaware of it? How many Caesars and popes strove against the church and yet made it stronger by their provocations? As Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. And lastly, and thank you for your patience, lastly, we see that this great God is a God who works through small children. Who was it that watched over the baby Moses in the reeds? Miriam. Who was it that in the strength of courage of that moment called out to Pharaoh's daughter? A little girl called Miriam. Who was it that placed her there to ensure that these things came to pass? Well, it wasn't luck, it wasn't fortune, it wasn't chance. Not when we see that the overarching testimony of Scripture is that God reigns. We see that it was God that placed Moses here in this time and in these circumstances. But along that journey of great historical and eternal significance in working out his plan, he used a little girl. Children, you are never too young to be used of God. Just this past week, as an eldership, we heard from another church of a proud man professing to be a Christian, but unwilling to submit to the church, wanting his own way, and sitting at home Sunday by Sunday, full of bitterness. And you know who rebuked him? Not the church, not the leadership. His own 4-year-old little girl, who said to him, and I quote, "Daddy, are you backslidden?" 4-year-old. God uses little boys and little girls in his plan. God is a father to his people. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly how he's doing it. He knows the when. And he will make it work. So shall we pray? And I'll read to you, some of you, for the third time this day, the words of Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.